If you would turn to Matthew chapter 12, Lord, also forgive me for the cookie that I ate before the service, because I clearly have some crumbs somewhere in my throat. I will learn my lesson next time. Our scripture reading today is Matthew chapter 12, and reading verses 1 through 14. The reading this morning overlaps with the reading from last week, just as last week's reading overlapped with the previous reading in Matthew's Gospel. The episodes that we're going through right now, they're distinct, but they're interconnected. They're linked with one another, and sometimes it's really hard to separate them neatly. It's important to remember when we read a book like Matthew, important to remember that his Gospel, it's not just a random collection of stories, short stories about Jesus thrown together without any particular order or organization to them. Like all the gospel writers, Matthew has very carefully chosen which events he's going to tell us about, which events he's going to narrate. He obviously can't tell us everything that could be said about Jesus. John the Apostle says this at the end of his gospel, the very last verse, John 21, verse 25, says, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that could be written." The gospel writers, they very consciously selected which things they were going to tell their readers about, and they consciously arranged that material to serve the lessons that they were trying to get across. So these aren't random collections of stories. There's a plot, there's a flow to the storyline. One event will trigger another event, which will result in another event, and so on. And that's what we're dealing with at this point in Matthew's gospel. We're dealing with multiple episodes that are all speaking in one way or another about how Jesus came to give us rest, or to give us a Sabbath, a cessation from work, from labor. The end of Matthew chapter 11 made that point. And then in chapter 12, we get two incidents in which Jesus, he's taken to task by the Pharisees and the scribes concerning his practice of the Sabbath day, or the day of rest. Let's turn to our text, Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' He said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Let's pray for the blessing of the Spirit as we hear the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would send the Spirit now in an unusual way, an extraordinary way, that the same Spirit who inspired the authors of the Bible, the same Spirit who inspired Matthew, might rest upon each one of us to make us receptive to your word. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to believe your message, your gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an old joke that I remember from my childhood. Question: where does an 800-pound gorilla sit? Answer: wherever he wants. Cue the laugh track. Many of you know that one, or you know something like it. Maybe it was a 400-pound gorilla, and maybe the question was, where does he sleep instead of where does he sit, and that sort of thing. But you get the idea. The point is that a creature that large and that powerful and potentially that fierce can do whatever he wants, and nobody's going to stop him. Where does an 800-pound gorilla sit? Wherever he wants. It's maybe not the funniest joke in the world, actually. Certainly, after you've heard it once, you've probably exhausted the humor of it. It's a little bit of a weird joke, but I think of it when I read this passage, strangely, because we get a kind of weird question here, particularly in verses 9 through 14, where Jesus enters a synagogue, and he's asked a question by the people there. The people are watching Jesus, and they ask him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? You need to appreciate what a strange, really what a bizarre question that actually is. I mean, I can't heal on any day of the week. The scribes and the Pharisees couldn't heal on any day of the week, not on the Sabbath, not on any other day. This was not a question that any of them actually had to deal with personally. And that's what makes it such a strange question for them to ask. Is it lawful to heal? Is it lawful to perform a miracle on the Sabbath day? To me, this is like the 800-pound gorilla question. Yeah, a gorilla that big, that powerful, can do whatever it wants, whenever, wherever it wants. And by the same token, if a person has miraculous healing power, and frankly, they can use that whenever they want, as far as I'm concerned. It doesn't matter what day of the week it is, I think. If any of you were to come by my office at the church and ask me that question, Pastor, is it okay if I miraculously heal so-and-so next Sunday? I would say, sure, go ahead. By all means, be my guest. If you can, yes, please do. Do you see what a ridiculous question this is to ask, is it lawful to do a miracle on the Sabbath day? You see, that's a question that applied to one and only one person present on that Sabbath in the synagogue, to Jesus himself. Not a question that applied to anyone else in the synagogue that day. It's not as if the scribes and the Pharisees possessed supernatural powers of healing, and they just wanted to make sure that they were exercising them at the right times and the right circumstances. In other words, this is not a genuine, honest question here. What it is that the scribes, the Pharisees, perhaps everyone present in the synagogue that day, they are trying to take Jesus, his demonstrated healing abilities, those have been publicly displayed many times already in Matthew's gospel, we've read about them. They're trying to take his miraculous healing ability and to turn it into a fight about Sabbath observance issues. They're looking to start a fight with Jesus. Yeah, the first episode in Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, where the disciples, they're plucking grain on the Sabbath day. It's possible, it's just possible, that the Pharisees were genuinely concerned about that issue. Maybe they had an honest question about that, about how to observe the Sabbath, and, you know, can you pluck grain and eat it on the Sabbath? Maybe that was a genuine question. It's definitely not the case in the second episode in verses 9 through 14 with this healing in the synagogue. This clearly is not an honest, genuine question. The text makes this explicit, in fact, that the Pharisees are looking to start a fight with Jesus. Look at verse 10. They asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him? There you have it. They're looking for ammunition to use against Jesus. They want something that they can accuse him of. Well, they get the fight that they're looking for. They lose, of course. They lose badly, in fact. They're beaten so badly that we read something at the end of the episode that really should shock us. Verse 14, it says, "But the Pharisees went out and they conspired against him how to destroy him." I just let that sink in for a minute. They're so upset with Jesus at the end of this episode that they start to plot to murder him. You think Jesus has hit a nerve here? Oh, yeah. I have had people upset with me before. Very upset with me, in fact. Probably most of you have had people upset with you. It's very unpleasant. It's not fun. I have never had someone so upset with me that they began conspiring with other people to murder me. Well, at least I'm still standing here today, so I assume that's the case, that they haven't been plotting that. What could possibly drive religious men to do this? Men who were highly respected for their piety. What could drive them to plot to murder a fellow human being? That's insane. Well, we're dealing here with men who are blind with rage against Jesus. The conclusion of Matthew chapter 11 hinted at this point, actually. If you glance back at that, you can. We read in Matthew 11, verses 25, 26, Jesus prayed, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding." Now, that's certainly how the scribes and the Pharisees would have been generally perceived back then, as wise and understanding teachers of the law. You've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. It goes on in verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Basically, there are some people who are blind to Jesus and his kingdom. That's kind of what he's saying there. The Father has to give a person over to the Son in order for him or for her to be able to see Jesus for who he is. And for all their knowledge of the scriptures, and it was an impressive amount of knowledge, the scribes and Pharisees were, for the most part, blind to its teaching. They were blind to the fact that Jesus was the one promised, prophesied in the scriptures. And so in Matthew chapter 12, verse 14, it's clear they are blind with rage against Jesus, blind with murderous rage. Why are they so furious with him in this scene? Well, it's precisely because they were attempting to pick a fight with Jesus in public, and Jesus, he has just publicly demolished them. They've been publicly shamed and humiliated. Jesus has publicly exposed these men, these eminent teachers of the law, who were viewed by so many with great respect. He's revealed them as being ignorant of the Bible, and he's revealed them as being nasty, hard-hearted, uncaring, unloving men. That's what they actually were. In modern-day terms, people might say that Jesus has just put the smack down on them. In verses 1 through 8, Jesus pointed out that despite what what everyone thought, despite what the scribes and Pharisees themselves thought, they were actually very poor readers of the Bible. They didn't understand its message at all. Verses 1 through 8, you know, when they accuse Jesus and his disciples of doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath, Jesus comes right back at them. He points to a couple of places in the Old Testament scriptures to justify what he and his disciples were doing. It's a very simple, irrefutable point. If the Pharisees are going to condemn Jesus and his disciples, they would need to condemn then King David and the temple priests, which of course they would never dream of doing. Jesus, he's telling them, in effect, you guys have not read your Bibles very well. Or in verse 7, he quotes Hosea 6, verse 6, and he says, you know, if you had understood that verse, you wouldn't be accusing my disciples of doing anything wrong. It's actually the second time in Matthew's gospel that he's quoted Hosea 6, verse 6, which says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He quoted that earlier in chapter 9, verse 13 of Matthew's gospel. You know, if Jesus quotes that verse on two separate occasions, it means that it was a very important scripture to him. Hosea 6, verse 6, it's a verse that clearly establishes some basic, fundamental priorities for the people of God. It's saying that acts of sacrifice, acts of worship, and so on, they're all very good. The Lord had commanded that they be done, and so on. But more important to the Lord is a heart that has been changed by the gospel of grace and is therefore glad to extend grace and mercy to others. A person who's unloving, unkind, unwilling to show grace to others is a person who has not understood, has not received grace for himself or herself. Because being a recipient of grace, of God's grace, it will eventually make you willing to show grace to other people. The Old Testament established those priorities very clearly in Hosea 6, verse 6, and countless other passages. And Jesus is telling the scribes, you've missed this very basic point of your Bibles. Very basic, very obvious point. Clearly, the Pharisees and the scribes, they preferred the rituals of worship, the making of sacrifices, the details of observing minute parts of the law. They preferred all of that to actually showing kindness to other people. The Pharisees preferred sacrifice to showing mercy, and God said, no, the priority needs to be the other way. So, verses 1 through 8, Jesus is taking the scribes and the Pharisees to task for their shockingly bad understanding of the Bible. And then in verses 9 through 14, he takes them to task. He exposes them publicly for their shockingly poor ability just to think logically. The Pharisees, they're just illogical thinkers. In the synagogue, they ask him this question. Jesus presents what's really an unanswerable logical argument. It's the logical argument from the lesser to the greater. He says, look, if it's allowable to do an act of kindness to an animal on the Sabbath day, then of course it's allowable to do it for a human being who's created in the image of God. You don't need to study formal logic in school, as our firstborn son is, to understand this point. You don't need an advanced degree in philosophy. It's just that obvious. And it's so ridiculous, it's so laughable. It's also sad that anyone might possibly resist drawing this conclusion. It's perfectly logical. And yet this is precisely what we see the Pharisees doing, right? That's precisely what they're resisting here. I mean, they come into this thinking, aha, we can trap him now. We'll expose him as a Sabbath breaker. But Jesus just blows them out of the water. Why are the Pharisees so blinded with rage towards Jesus? It's because they've been exposed publicly. They have been publicly put to shame. And you should never, ever, ever underestimate the power of that. The power of pride and of jealousy. The power of anger at being so thoroughly humiliated in full view of the synagogue, of their peers who thought so highly of them. This is in front of the people who put the Pharisees on such a high pedestal. And they're the ones who are seeing them being exposed. They're seeing the miserable reality that Jesus has exposed in the Pharisees. Don't underestimate what those feelings might drive grown men to do. Perhaps some of you know this. Maybe you've observed it in others. Maybe, sadly, you've observed it in yourself sometimes, how a person can get so angry and sometimes desperately illogical and irrational and can do drastic things as a result because of wounded pride, public humiliation. There's most definitely a warning here for later readers such as us. You know, we need to be put in our place sometimes, just as the scribes and the Pharisees needed to be put in theirs. We need to have the truth spoken to us directly about all sorts of issues in our own lives, about our own sinfulness and pride. We need to be rebuked by the Lord, and not just every now and then, but frequently and repeatedly. Think about the Apostle Peter. Here was a man who openly denied Jesus when the chips were down, when he was on trial and about to be put to death. Peter denies him point blank. So after his resurrection, in John chapter 21, Jesus takes Peter aside and gives him a rebuke and gives him a warning about that. Peter received that rebuke. He responded. He took on this leading role among the apostles. He was faithful, till the end, till his own death, most likely a martyr's death. But even so, he remained a very sinful and flawed man who continued to need a timely rebuke. Years later, we read about in the book of Galatians, the apostle Paul tells how at one point he had to rebuke Peter publicly for some of his behavior towards the Gentile Christians. You know, Peter was never at a point where he was so holy and so good that he stopped needing a timely rebuke. And in that case, it was public. It was in full view of everyone. Paul makes that point very clearly. If that was the case for the Apostle Peter, surely it's the case for lesser Christians such as us. We need to have our failings exposed by the Lord time and time again. I know it's not pleasant. I know that. But if we don't receive the Lord's correction and his rebuke, if we can't learn to bow our heads and say, "Yes, Lord, I am wrong and you are right," then we're on the same road as the Pharisees and the scribes. They didn't receive the Lord's rebukes. They didn't take them to heart. I mean, they heard those rebukes, of course, but instead of responding with humility, they responded with pride, with rage, and eventually with carefully planned murder. It's not easy when we're rebuked, whether it's by a friend, whether it's by a spouse, whether it's just a conviction that suddenly comes upon us when we're reading Holy Scripture or hearing it preached. We need to be quick to admit our wrong. We need to be quick to apologize, to ask for forgiveness, not get defensive, not resist that sense of conviction. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees did. When Jesus rebuked them here or elsewhere in the Gospels, they didn't own up to it. They didn't acknowledge that what he said was right. Instead, they tried to fight back. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the author, known as the teacher or the preacher, he makes this very melancholy observation. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 15, he makes this comment, "In my vain life I have seen everything. I have seen a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness." Now, in the context of that statement, it's clear the preacher's not talking about someone who's truly, genuinely living a righteous and holy life. In the context, it's talking about someone who is right in their own eyes, someone who thinks he is right, but may very well be wrong, and who is so determined not to admit that they're wrong or that they made a mistake that they really wind up destroying themselves, destroying their lives, as they seek to maintain this, the rightness of their cause or the rightness of their behaviors or actions. They're driven to greater and greater extremes. I've seen it happen. In the end, that's what drives the Pharisees to plot the death of Jesus. They sought to publicly discredit him instead They were publicly discredited. They were publicly exposed for the frauds that they were. He showed them that they weren't the learned scholars of the Bible that everyone thought. Turns out they didn't even understand the most basic lessons of the Bible. They weren't the pious men that everyone thought. On the contrary, they were cruel, hard-hearted men, men who refused to show mercy, who would rather see a human being suffer physically than admit that their practices of the Sabbath day were all wrong. All this gets put out on public display. And instead of owning up to it humbly, they resist it, and they start plotting to kill the one who exposed them. They start plotting to kill the one person who actually had the power to heal on the Sabbath day or on any other day. Jesus wants to give people rest, but they want to kill him for it. They want to kill the Lord of the Sabbath who can grant people physical and spiritual rest. Don't miss the bitter irony in this. You know, they ask Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They don't think it's lawful to heal. But apparently they think it's lawful to plot to murder someone on the Sabbath. How twisted is that? This is what happens sometimes when a person is rebuked. People will reject, they'll strike back against the one who rebukes them. Some of you, I'm sure, have attempted that with someone you know, and you know what it's like. Some of you have had that nerve-wracking experience of trying to humbly confront a friend or a family member about some issue, about some sin, and you had your head bit off. That person lashed out at you. I hope that later on, after some reflection and soul searching, that person apologized to you and asked forgiveness, acknowledged the truth of what you said. That does happen, God be praised, and that's a wonderful thing. But maybe that person never, ever, ever responded to you. Maybe they never came around to acknowledging the rightness of your rebuke. And as a result, maybe your relationship became colder or more distant because of it. That happens too, sadly. People try to defend themselves, justify themselves, and the only way they know how to do that sometimes is by utterly rejecting the person who's doing the rebuking. That's what the scribes and Pharisees are doing here with Jesus. Should never underestimate the lengths that people will sometimes go to avoid taking responsibility for their actions, to avoid having to take a rebuke to heart. There are stories upon stories of Christians who fell into some sin, but who, when they were rebuked, they didn't humble themselves, they didn't fess up. Instead, they hardened themselves more and more until they actually turned their back on the Christian faith entirely. Just a few years ago, it happened to a minister in this very presbytery, not someone any of you would know. This was a man whose wisdom I had appreciated and respected when he would speak at presbytery meetings. Somehow or other, he fell into an adulterous relationship. And his brothers in the ministry, they talked to him, they confronted him, rebuked him, urged him to break off this relationship, to repent. And he just wouldn't. He eventually broke off all contact with the presbytery that he'd been a member of for so long, didn't pay any attention when he was placed under church discipline, just kept digging in his heels more and more, didn't pay any attention when he was eventually excommunicated. To this point, it's had absolutely no effect whatsoever. Pray that the story's not over for him, but that's where things are at today. So much tragedy, so many enormous consequences, all because the man didn't want to receive a rebuke from people who loved him and cared for him. Friends, I hope you know yourself well enough to be able to recognize when you're digging your heels in against the truth, against the conviction of God's Spirit, against the teaching of His Word, against the just rebuke of a brother or sister in the Lord. I hope you know yourself well enough that you can sense when you're doing that. If you haven't ever recognized that in yourself, you need to start learning how to recognize it. It's important. As human beings, we're never staying the same. We're either becoming more open, more responsive to the Lord and His Word, including His words of rebuke at times, or we're hardening ourselves to Him. You know, He's the potter. We are the clay, Scripture says. We're either being shaped by Him, molded by Him, or we're hardening ourselves against Him. That's the way it is when it comes to the Lord's rebuke. Here in Matthew chapter 12, we have the scribes and the Pharisees making themselves more and more resistant to the Lord Jesus and His correction to them. In the final analysis, they just won't hear it. And so they go out and start planning how to put Him to death. Well, let's not go that way, friends. It's not fun to be rebuked, certainly not in a public setting, as was the case in Matthew chapter 12. Even in private, though, it's not an enjoyable thing. Even if it's just a single brother or sister coming to you in private, even if it's just you reading the Scriptures on your own and suddenly realizing that the Spirit of God is convicting you for some thought or behavior or characteristic in your life, even if no one's around, it's not a fun thing to experience that conviction and that rebuke. But we can listen to it. We can listen to Jesus' rebuke and take it to heart because He intends it for our good. He intends for it to bring healing and restoration to us. You know, Jesus, He's like a doctor, a spiritual doctor. You know, we want Him to be the doctor who walks in the room, looks us over, reads our chart, and says, "Oh, you're in perfect health. See you in 12 months. More often, though, He's the doctor who has to operate on us with a scalpel to cut into us in ways that are painful. But it's always intended to bring us healing. Some of you may have read the book A Severe Mercy by Sheldon Vanocken. It tells a story of him and his wife, Jean, or Davy as she was called. As they fell deeply in love as a young couple, as a young agnostic couple, not believing in God, it tells of their later conversion to Christianity, largely through the influence of C.S. Lewis, who had befriended them. And the story goes on, and it recounts Davy's battle with an illness of her liver that eventually took her life at age 40. And the book tells very movingly about how heartbroken Sheldon was and the struggle that was for him as a younger Christian, how hard it was for him to work through that. It was a heartbreaking experience for him, as the title of the book indicates. Sheldon came eventually to view Davy's illness and premature death as a severe mercy. You know, it was something in the end that caused both of them, really, to grow in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes the Lord's ways and words with us are severe. Sometimes He rebukes us directly, severely, but we need it. Let's not resist it, because in the end, even his rebukes are a severe mercy to us, with emphasis on the mercy part. Well, may the Lord be gracious to us. May He give us ears to hear and hearts to receive His word, whatever that word is, whether it's a word of tenderness, whether it's a word of rebuke. May the Lord make us receptive to what He has to say. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are warned by what we read in your Scriptures today. Lord, as we observe this scene, Lord, may we take it to heart. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to always take your words to heart. Help us to be quick to repent, to apologize, to ask forgiveness when we need to. Help us, Lord, to not dig our heels in against your work, against the conviction of your Spirit. Lord, we know that in the end, our Lord Jesus is changing us and sanctifying us and making us into different people. Lord, give us patience and give us the ability to endure even as it becomes painful at times. Lord, we commit ourselves to you and to our Lord Jesus that he might continue that work of sanctification in our lives. We pray this in his name. Amen.